2 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I had a little something I wanted to read to you, and I must have left it on my desk. Yes, I did. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. I think we're a little loud there. Seems a little loud to me. I got both my hearing aids back. And I'm hearing in stereo again. I could almost hear what Mrs. Lee said. Almost. Heard some of it. But that's been an improvement. 2 Timothy chapter 1, first 10 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in my grandmother Lois and my mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Father, bless in this time we're going to spend together. You know the need. You know each heart. You know my heart tonight, Lord. I pray for you to help us as we look to these passages, that you would help us to see these truths, these principles, these precepts, and keep in mind the idea of the victory we can have. We live in a world of warfare every day. We live in a world where we have to battle the sin and the flesh and the devil and the world, and the battle rages. But Lord, we can have confidence. We can know the victory is available to us if we avail ourselves of it. So bless tonight, and once again, speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to talk tonight about victory over the culture. Victory over the culture. And I had an article on the culture of America today and how far we have slipped. And really it had a lot to do with churches and church people. And I'm very saddened by what I see happening in our churches corporately. Very saddened to see the lack of holiness, the lack of commitment, the lack of service, the total overall lethargy that exists among God's people. Some of us know an age when it wasn't so. Some of us know a time when there was excitement, when there was willingness, when there was desire, when there was commitment of God's people. But we've seen that pass. And it alarms me. A lot of it has to do with our culture and the church wanting to buy into the culture. And so today we want to talk about having victory over the culture. A man named Isaac Watts, who wrote some of the hymns in our hymn book, asked this question: is this vile world a friend of grace to help me home to God? course, the answer is no. And the culture certainly hasn't become more friendly. It hasn't become more helpful to the Christians over the centuries. The constant enemy of every Christian is the degradation of our culture. This thought process that we have going on in our society today, and once again, it has infiltrated our church, is that idea of live and let live. We have a lot of Christians who have not really taken a stand against homosexuality and abortion and just the divorce and remarriage, and we could go on and on with the things the Bible teaches, where Christians just refuse to take a stand. They say, well, I know what I believe, but it doesn't matter what other people do. Well, what other people do shapes the culture we live in. And if we don't speak up, if we don't take a stand, then the culture is going to go where it wants to go, and that's where we are today. Why is it about 3% of our population, that's what percentage of our population is homosexual or lesbian or whatever, why is it they wield so much power? They have the loudest voice. They have the most determination. They won't take no for an answer. Christians do. Far too long. We read here about a young man named Timothy. And you know, remember when Paul's writing to Timothy, they're living in a very hedonistic, if you will, godless Roman culture. And the fact is, if you would go back and read about Roman culture when Paul wrote this, it'd be like a mirror image of our country in a lot of ways. You know, I remember in junior high school, I took a course on Latin. That wasn't so successful. But I took it, and I learned some history about that particular time. And what a wicked society. And hearing about all the sexual wickedness that was going on and things, and I thought, wow, how could any country allow that to go on? And I'm living in it today. The entertainment, the art, all of it might have been more primitive, but that driving spirit behind it, just as wicked as today. Now, apparently, from what we know about Timothy, he wasn't raised in a traditional Christian home. We don't see any evidence his dad was a believer. Matter of fact, we believe his dad was a Greek Gentile. So we can assume then that his dad never took him to church. His dad never took him to hear preaching. His dad never sat down and tried to teach him any biblical principles or spiritual principles. But he did have the advantage of having a mother and a grandmother who made the decision that Timothy was going to grow up and be taught the principles of Scripture. And so Timothy, as we read about him, we learn that he rose above his beginning to be a great leader in that early church. He was a pastor under study of Paul. And so we find out there can be victory over the culture, and Timothy's an example. Now, we want to look and we want to see. That's the American culture. Digressing. But we want to talk about Timothy. We'll talk about victory. And there's victory in a real faith. We sing the song, Faith is the Victory. You believe it? We're going to have victory only if we have a real faith. And a real faith is a faith that affects everything about our life. See, James said, you can say you have faith, but faith without works is dead. So it's not enough just to testify, oh yeah, I have faith. If you really have faith, it's going to be evidenced by your life. You can't have real faith without having it, and Jesus described it as fruit, really. Paul talks about Timothy here, and he says that Timothy's faith was unfeigned. Well, that's a big word, isn't it? And what that means is it's undisguised. It's not put on. It's real. It's sincere. And you know the root word for that word is the word hypocrite. But in order for it to be hypocrite, you have to put a negative prefix to it. So it's talking about the opposite of a hypocrite. Hypocrite is something that's not real. Somebody who's, you know, it came from the Greek theater where they used to put the mask up and mask themselves. That's a hypocrite. So unfeigned means there is no mask. We say it today like this: what you see is what you get. Let me just throw this at you. Do people know your faith is real? Not by what you say, but by how you live. I'm trying to think how we used to say it. I can't believe what you're saying because I'm seeing how you're living. See, that's a testimony of a lot of Christians. So our life has to back up our profession of faith. And it's going to make a difference in our daily living. You know, if you have the kind of faith that goes to church on Sunday all dressed up, but it doesn't affect you Monday through Saturday, you don't have a real faith. See, that kind of a lifestyle, that kind of a faith is not going to overcome the world. Here's Timothy's faith. Where did he get it? It was passed down from his grandmother to his mother and down to him. And his faith, as we read about Timothy, we find out it's a real faith. It's a personal faith. And it impacted every part of his life. His faith was a living faith. We like to sing, living by faith, don't we? Well, we need to practice that. There's victory, but only in a real faith. That's the key. And then notice this. It was a faith that revealed God's love. And that's really the foundation of our faith. Understanding, so to speak, the love of God. The love that He's shown to us. And when that love is revealed to us, then our faith is going to grow. Again, Timothy has a grandmother, Lois, and a mother, Eunice. And he was grounded by them, by the faith of them, and the love that they showed to him. Now, as parents, grandparents, some of us even great-grandparents, we have a duty and we have a responsibility and we have an opportunity to pass on to our grandchildren a heritage of true faith in the living God. Down there at the Summit Conference, Brother Charlie Clark challenged folks that had their kids there. Gather your kids together right now in the middle of service, he said, and tell them about where you came from, how you got saved. Your heritage. What people all over gathering their kids together, telling them, this is what happened when I got saved. Now, Lois. Lois means agreeable. I didn't know that. Only Lois I think I ever knew was Lois Lane on Superman. But that's what it means. It means agreeable, and from that, we can take that she was a woman that was pleasant. She probably had a sweet spirit. And see, if we're going to overcome our culture, we got to have people that have that kind of a spirit. We need to be able to work together and get along. You know, over in Philippians, Paul has to write about two ladies in the church that had a problem. Weren't getting along. You know, when that happens, we're not going to get much done for the Lord when we're busy fighting one another, biting and devouring one another. As Bobby Robertson said, a mule can't kick and plow at the same time. If you're kicking, you ain't plowing. So apparently Lois was this kind of a person. And that's a good thing to be able to see God's work prosper, because people are working together, not tearing one another down. Boy, you wonder how many churches have been just decimated by some contentious believer somewhere. I mentioned that on Sunday. You know, some old boy gets something in his craw, or some old gal gets something in her craw, and pretty soon the church is splitting and divided and polarized. And no, that don't work. So he had these people in his life. He had Eunice. Her name means good victory. And we're not going to win over our culture without that strong faith that will give us that good victory. We can't influence, we can't encourage others to stand against evil in our day unless we have the victorious faith. Eunice had that kind of steadfast faith. So we find it's a faith revealed that revealed God's love. This grandmother and this mother loved Timothy, and they worked in him, and the love of God was seen in them, and their faith was seen in them. And it was a faith removed from fear. In verse 7, Paul says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." He's writing to Timothy, and obviously, if you'll read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, especially 1 Timothy, Timothy was obviously having problems in the church. See, 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy on advice about the church. He's a young pastor, and Paul's advising him on some things. It becomes very obvious that Timothy was having a tough time and fighting some battles and all. So Paul's writing, and now here he's reminding him, Timothy, fear does not come from God. Amen. Now let me balance this a minute. God has put something we call fear in us for a purpose. There are some things we should fear. Would you agree? I mean, I don't like heights. So if I'm standing on top of a precipice and it's 100 feet down, I'm going to have a little fear. And rightfully so. Because I'm standing on an edge, and if I go over, I'm going to die. That kind of fear, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fear that cripples you and holds you back spiritually. The fear that the enemy uses to keep you from having the victory. That kind of fear don't come from God. You know, fear about tomorrow don't come from God. Now, I don't know about you. I watch the news. I don't know why I do. It's all bad news. There's an election coming up. I'm concerned. But I don't fear. See, I know God has it all in control, and God's going to do what God wants to do. And I'm going to trust Him. I have faith that God's going to do what He needs to do, and He's going to enable me to handle it. Now, I've learned that along the way. There were times when I must say I was more fearful about things. But I've learned to put my faith in God and trust Him, and I don't need to fear. Fear can be crippling. Now, I'm not picking on anybody that has these problems. Had a sister-in-law that, I forget what they call it, it's the phobia where you won't leave your house. She wouldn't go anywhere. Why? She was fearful. Claustrophobia. Brother Hamlin has claustrophobia. When he came for supper one night at the tent meeting, we had to help him down the steps. I said, "Good night, man. I got an elevator." He said, "I don't ride elevators." See? And you know, some people have those kind of fears. I understand, they're real. But sometimes we can have fears that we let cripple us to where we don't serve the Lord. For instance, in witnessing. Now, there are some people in this world, like my wife, who don't meet strangers. She takes after her daddy. He can talk to anybody. Just, you know, you'd be standing in the grocery line, I turn around, she's having a conversation she never saw before. But see, that's not me. So I have to try to come out of my comfort zone when I talk to people. And I have to say, I'm not going to let fear keep me from doing what I'm supposed to do. Sometimes people are afraid, well, you know, if I try to get this person to track or witness to them, they're going to think I'm a wacko or whatever. We can't let fear control us. When it comes to spiritual things, we just got to press on. Godly faith allows us to be free from the bondage of fear. Godly faith is empowering. Faith gives us the courage to take on challenges and attempt the impossible. Have you ever faced an impossible? Have you ever faced what, humanly speaking, there's no way this is going to happen? At that point, you've got a choice. You can back away or you can say, with God, all things are possible. And I'm going to press on as long as he leads, as long as he's... I'm with him. Think about Peter stepping out of that boat. Think about this. How many guys were in that boat? How many? 12. How many walked on water? How come the other guys didn't? You think they might have been afraid? You didn't see them saying, Lord, bid me to come. Listen, for Peter to say that, he had to have faith that somehow Jesus could have him come. But he never said it. But the other 11 didn't. They never got to get out of the boat. Sometimes people pick on Peter because he sank, not me. I give him a lot of credit just getting out of that boat. Adoniram Judson, how many of you know who he was? Missionary to Burma. Ministered, I think it was 7 years before he ever had a convert. Buried a couple wives. But here's what he said. By the way, he stayed and was successful, translated the Bible into their language, Burmese and all, and God used him. But here's what he said. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. I'd say this is a guy who knew what he was talking about. Went to Burma. And by the way, he didn't fly on a jet aircraft when he went. It was one of those sea voyages, you know, they used to take on the sailing ships. They're romantic to look at, but I wouldn't want to go anywhere on one. Now, the enemy's deceitful. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're not to be ignorant of his tactics. And we need to be able to distinguish in our friendships and entertainment and employment and other areas of our life what is dangerous and harmful to our walk and our testimony as a Christian. We need to have discernment. We need to weigh things. How's this going to affect my Christian life? How's this going to affect my testimony? You know, I think sometimes Christians buy into this thing in America today, you know. I belong to me. I do what I want to do. Doesn't matter what other people think. Hey, listen. If you have that attitude as a Christian, you better get rid of it. Because it does matter what other people think. We're to have a testimony. We're to be salt. We're to be light. That means how people think about us. Now, I know some people are not going to like us because of our Christian testimony. We dealt with that out of Peter. If you're suffering for your Christian testimony, that's one thing. But if you're suffering because you're living like a heathen and professing to be a Christian, that's a different story. Victory in real faith. Victory in a loving family. Obviously, love was present in his home. But you know, we're living in America. Have you noticed the rise in domestic violence in our society? I can't ever remember a time when I heard about and read about so many people killing their mate. And even killing their children. Here's a statistic that will blow you out of the water. The highest murder rate for children under 5 today is by their own parents. It blows my mind when a parent can kill their kid. Now, we've all said, yeah, I'm going to kill you, you know. But seriously, for a parent, take the life of their child. Woman on the news tonight in Bucks County, going to trial for killing her 2-year-old kid. Kicked him and punched him to death. And they showed a picture right on the TV going into her hearing. Domestic violence today. Now, one of the biggest tragedies of that is the very place that should provide safety and nurture and protection often becomes a place of strife and danger. You know, the home ought to be a place where married people can go and children can go and feel safe and feel secure and feel loved and wanted and things. It should be a haven. Not a hell on earth. Well, we need to understand this, though. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean our homes are going to be exempt from the threats and challenges that face families today. Just because we're Christian doesn't mean our homes will be everything God wants it to be. Hello. Boy, as a pastor, I've heard of some homes of Christians that I say, how in the world can they live like that? How can they do that? But it happens. God has a plan for our families. He has a design for families. We need to get our nose in the book and find it. And if we're going to overcome our culture today, our home needs to be a place where there's encouragement and there's love and there's discipline and there's security for children. Now understand this. As believers, God don't expect us to live isolated lives. That's why we're here tonight. Why do we come to church on Wednesday night? Because God says we should. He said we're not to forsake the gathering together as the manner of some is. We're to meet together and encourage one another. I don't know about you, but when we have church, it encourages me. Well, you get to preach. Well, if I'm somewhere and I'm visiting church, it encourages me. I get to be with other Christians. I get to be where people pretty much have the same values as I have. I'm not out there among the drunks and, you know, all that that's out there and dealing with all that. It encourages. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to encourage one another and help one another. That's what our family's supposed to be like. And you know, wives, you ought to encourage your husbands. Heard a preacher say years ago, and I've always believed this, the wife ought to be the biggest cheerleader the husband has. She ought to be just spurring him on and encouraging him and all that she can do. You read about Sarah and how she honored Abraham and respected Abraham and she encouraged Abraham. You ever read about Abraham? Was he perfect? Did Abraham make some mistakes in his life? Yeah, but Sarah never ragged on him about it. You don't read her every chapter reminding him about the mistakes he made. Rather, she tried to encourage him. Well, I didn't read that. Well, how about the fact that she followed his leadership? I don't find her arguing with him when he said we're going to go. I don't find her giving him a bad time when he allowed Lot to have the better land. Hey, listen to me. If that was today, there's a lot of Christian homes where if the husband did something like that, gave somebody else the best, the wife would be all over him. Why'd you do that? We needed that. Right. No. That's not how it's supposed to be. Encourage. Hey, that was wonderful that you were being generous. You were being willing to sacrifice. You were being willing to push second place. That's the godly thing to do. Encourage your husband. Many times, a wife can pull her entire family out of church because something she didn't like. See, ladies, you have a lot of power. I'm not trying to be political, but I get a little weary of this, you know, empower women. I think y'all got a lot of power. No, the men have all the power. Yeah, but who's behind the men? Mrs. Fidenda used to say it this way. We used to say, well, your husband's ahead. And she'd say, yeah, and I'm the neck that turns the head. Listen, there's a lot of truth in that. Ladies, listen. You have a lot of power, and you can use it for good or you can use it for bad. You know, it's been said, if you want to be treated like a queen, treat your husband like a king. So number one, we need wives to encourage their husbands. A wife can hinder her husband in the church house. Over there in 1 Timothy 3, it talks about deacons. And it gives the requirements for deacons. And then it goes on to give requirements for the wives. Why? I'm not going to be a deacon. No, but you're going to have a place of influence. As a deacon's wife, you have a place of influence. And so that's why God gives requirements for the deacon's wife. Leadership. Leadership always carries a higher standard. And if a woman don't want to have that kind of a standard, that kind of a life, then she's going to hinder her husband's ministry. Same with a preacher. Preacher's wife has to meet certain requirements. Say amen. It's the way it is. And you don't bellyache about it. You just say, okay, I want to do what God wants to do, or us to do, because you're one. Of course, I'm a believer in this. not all preachers agree with this. But I believe when God calls a man to ministry, he calls the wife. See, I've had women say, well, I'm not called, he is. Well, I think I read somewhere where you two are one. Is that what God said? So it seems to me if God said you two are one and he called him, then you just got called. Husbands ought to honor their wives. Wife isn't a doormat. By the way, wife isn't your mom. What do you mean by that? You need to learn to pick up after yourself, big boy. It's not your mom. It's your helpmeet. It's your completer. Proverbs 31:28. You probably read it today. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. See, husbands can do the same thing. We can spend our time tearing our wife down. You can't cook, you can't clean, you can't do anything. Why don't you say something nice once in a while? You know, here's a fact. When you read the Bible, you learn that God places a much higher set of requirements on husbands as leader of the home than he puts on wives. One of the things we're supposed to do is love our wife. We don't have a choice in that. That's a command. Husbands, love your wife. So if somebody comes and says, I just don't love her anymore, you don't have a choice. You married her, you're commanded to love her. So get with it. Praise her. Provide a secure atmosphere for her. You know, your wife shouldn't have to wonder if you're going to fly off the handle at any second and explode. Start throwing things and kicking things and acting like a little baby. But those wives have to live with that. Yeah? Husband's like a powder keg. Oh, I don't know when he's going to go off. Shouldn't have to. And by the way, the children have to live that same thing. That's not right. And we really need to praise our wife and tell them we appreciate them. Tell them they're attractive. We live in a world where the woman of perfect beauty is thrown at us all the time. Television commercials. They don't use ugly women on television commercials. Most of the time, they don't use heavy-set women on television commercials. Are you with me? When you see these car advertisements, and they have women in the car advertisement, she's always shapely, and her hair is perfect, and her makeup's perfect, and she looks like $1 million. And see, sometimes your wife feels like she's competing with that. She's not. Number one, that's all fake. Mm-hmm. That's all paint, and I don't want to go any further. And number two, you got a wife that loves you, and God put you two together. And, you know, your love is supposed to be a whole lot more than a physical attraction. And you need to let her know you're not in competition. Nah. You're the one for me. The only one I want. The only one I need. Hello. Quiet in here, fellas. And then parents. In the home, parents need to provide guidance. See, it's our responsibility to rear our children. God didn't give them to the school. God didn't give them to the church. He gave those kids to you. So it's our responsibility. If God gives us children, we're supposed to raise them and teach them. And as they say down south, learn them. See, in our society today, the big idea is, well, we send them off to school. And they're trying to get them in school younger and younger. I don't know if you paid attention to what happened last spring in Philadelphia. The mayor decided to put a 6% tax on cold or sweet drinks, sodas and things. He wanted to take that money and use it for preschool for people. He wanted every kid in Philadelphia to have the opportunity to go to preschool from like 3 years old. Well, why do we need to send the kids to school 3 years old? We never went to where we were 5 or 6. Oh, it helps them in their education. It gets them started sooner. I don't believe that's a reason for a minute. I think it's to get control of them so they can start earlier to form their little mush heads the way the government wants them. That's the move today. Let's get them younger. Let's indoctrinate them earlier. No, we're supposed to indoctrinate them and train them and teach them. And you know, if we're going to train our kids right, we have to be the right role models. There's a little poem. Children learn what they live. You know, back in the old days, we used to kid about the dad who would say to his kid, "Don't ever let me catch you smoking a cigarette." Guess what that kid's going to do? Guess what your kid's going to do? Follow in your footsteps. Now, sometimes that's good. When they see dad, you know, with his Bible in the morning having devotions, the kids grow up and they say, "Boy, you know, I need to have devotions. That's what my dad and mom always did." And going to church. Hey, church is open. We're going to church. Train them. When I first came here, one fellow said, "We know Pastor Joe always used to say, don't send your kids to church, take your kids to church." Well, yeah. Train them up. Have rules and standards. Wow, what a concept. How many of you grew up in a home where they had rules and standards? And you got punished if you broke them. Things you did, things you didn't do. Places you went, places you didn't go. All because mom and dad said so. All because this is right and this is wrong. We don't do this because it's wrong. We do this because it's right. But see, today, a lot of homes don't have rules. Even Christian homes don't have rules and standards. Parents ought to tell their kids how they're going to dress. Well, that went over like a lead balloon. But you should. As a parent, if you see your child putting on something they shouldn't be wearing, that's inappropriate or reveals too much or whatever, or too worldly, the parent needs to say, "You're not wearing that." All the other kids are. "You're not one of the other kids." That's what my parents always told me. "Everybody's doing it. You're not everybody." Listen, that's how we overcome the culture. We go against it. Third thing, parents provide guidance. Victory in a purposeful future. You know, God has a plan for your life, has a plan for your kids' life. And you know, having a purpose and a goal really gives meaning to life. Somebody said this: God did not intend for us to retire and sit in a lawn chair. Even as we grow older, He wants us to accomplish things for Him. And then they said this: the number of people who die shortly after retirement should be a warning to us to keep planning the future. Hey, that's a serious thing. I've known people who retired and just not long after they died. They'd lost their purpose of life. Listen, we need to find our purpose and stay busy at it. And it's a wonderful thing to have a purpose. I can't imagine getting up every day without a purpose. With nothing. So we need to set goals. We need to set ideas. We need to have purpose. You know, here's what I'm going to do for the Lord. Here's what I'm going to do for the Lord. Here's what I'm going to do for the Lord. God has that purpose for us. God has something in mind for Timothy before he was ever born. Look at verse 9. Who has saved us and called us from the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God had a purpose for you before the world ever began. Say, what's my purpose? Ask God, he'll show you. Now, he has a purpose for his children. He has a perfect plan for our lives. Young people, listen, He has a plan for your life. And, you know, it won't be long, especially over here. You'll be looking for that special woman over here. Don't get in a hurry. God has one, but get the right one. Pastor Gilmore's free world philosophy. Better not to be married and wish you were than be married and wish you wasn't. Mm-hmm. Find out what God wants you to do with your life. You know, we raise our young people, and this amazes me. We bring them through church. We teach them about the Lord. And that God wants to use them. And then we send them off to some secular university. And they get out in the world. And they don't do anything for the Lord. Again, I have a philosophy, and adopted or not, but I think all the kids ought to go to Bible college for at least a year. Why? Because it really helps them sort out what God wants for them. But find a plan. Find out what God's plan is. And do it. God has a place for His children. We know we're going. He has a place for His children. People become His children through the gospel. People don't get the gospel, they don't get saved. If we don't take the gospel, people don't get the gospel. That's why we're told to take it. And then God replaced death with immortality through the gospel. We're going to live somewhere forever. Go over to 1 Corinthians 13 for just a second. I really love this chapter. Paul's talking about the gospel, and then he goes into the resurrection and things, and the rapture and all, and how we're going to get new bodies. He says there are different kind of bodies there. Celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. God replaced death with immortality. That's why Paul says, O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? How many of you have had to bury a loved one? How many of you buried a loved one that knew the Lord? Big difference. See, because when we're burying that loved one that knows the Lord, it's not goodbye. It's see you later. Goodbye is final. See you later. Farewell. I like when Brother Hamlin hangs up, he usually says, see you down the road. Huh? And I think, yeah, whether it's this road or that road. Immortality. You're going to live forever. Cathedrals used to sing that song, I'm going to live forever. I'm going to die, no, never. And we don't ever have to question or worry about it. Nothing can ever take it away. You're saved forever. I feel bad for those Pentecostals and all that think you can lose it. Isn't that terrible? Would you want to live that way? Well, I was saved. I don't know if I still am or not. Well, who saved you? Did you save you? No. Jesus saved you. Well, can He keep you saved? Or do you have to keep you saved? Listen, if you have to keep you saved, you ain't going to be saved very long. He knew that. That's why he said, I'll give you eternal life. We're immortal. This body's going to die, but we're going to live forever. And Sunday I talked about we're going to live in a whole lot better place than we're living now. Place of no more. I look forward to it. The world out there is trying to do everything they can to avoid death. That's why they come up with all these medicines and medications and procedures, and they spend billions and billions and billions of dollars on medical science. Why? So we can live longer. Why? Because this is all they get. See, to them, this is it. When they die here, this is the end. So they try to make this last as long as they can. See, we don't have to worry about that. Because when we die, we're going to live on in the arms of our Savior. Listen, we don't have to be like the culture. We shouldn't be like the culture. We need to have the victory over the culture. And we can do it through faith. Through following the Word of God. Through purposing in our heart. I'm not going to live according to this world. I'm going to live according to this book. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. Thank you that though this culture is, Lord, just going downhill, we can have the victory. We can stay right.